All right, everybody. Morning. So today what we're doing is we finished up our series on what's coming up for the National Convention. So now you know all of that stuff. And then we'll revisit that sometime after the convention. We'll kind of debrief it and see how that went. But in the meantime, we're going to take a break today and play Stump the Pastor. And then we are also going to decide on our next series, what we're going to be taking a look at and studying next. So before I tell you what I'm throwing into the hat, and ruin everything, is there anything that you want to nominate and say, hey, this sounds like it might be something good?
When was the last time we did a study of Acts?
Acts? I don't know that we've ever done a study of Acts.
I think a study of Acts with application to modern life, how it applies to modern life.
Sure, yeah. Anybody else? All right. So here's some options that I came up with. Some of these you saw in when I was asking about the next thing that we're looking at in the newsletter. And right now it looks like the one that's winning there is the connecting the dots one, where we're taking a look at how to connect all of the different readings on a Sunday morning. And that seems to be what's winning out there. So some of the runners up ended up as Bible study options here. So first one is one of those idols, replacements for God. That would be our systematic choice. Kind of taking a look at the different things that we are that we're tempted to place in front of God, mostly based on a book from David Zoll called Seculosity. He has a theory that we have all sorts of different things that are false gods that we try to put in front of the real God. So that would be one, just kind of taking a look at what our sort of cultural idols are. So there's things that we don't have golden calves per se, but there are certainly some things that we tend to idolize together as a culture. Second choice, I had letters to Timothy, but Acts is also in the systematic category, not system, exegetical category. So yeah, reading the Bible and determining what it means and how to apply that to life today. So I am going to amend my own list, and I'm going to take Timothy out of there. And we'll just vote on Acts for our exegetical option. Historical, I thought it might be interesting, and maybe I had this in mind because this is, you know, the week of 4th of July and stuff, but sort of church and state and looking kind of throughout history, the relationship that the church has had with the state, probably starting, you know, right where we ended with Constantine making Christianity the state religion, probably all the way up to modern day America and the relationship between church and state there. So not just church and state in the United States, but church and state internationally on a pretty broad scale time-wise. And then lastly, kind of coming up with a title for this, I came up with the title, Sabbath, the Undisciplined. Sabbath is a Christian discipline, Sabbathing is, but really in order to Sabbath, you're resting. And so it's sort of the undisciplined, just like 7-Up is the uncola. If you remember that ad campaign from forever ago, which is an ad campaign that, you know, everybody talks about, but 7-Up left behind like 20 years ago. Not sure it was good for them. So those are our options to be sort of thinking about while we're doing Stump the Pastor. The way that we're going to do this is the way that we always do this. Feel free to ask questions about faith, about church, about anything that you think that I should know about in my vocation as pastor. And if I don't know the answer to your question, I will jot it down and I will get a answer to you, not next week, but the week after, because next week I'm not going to be here, which is an important point. No Bible study next week. Then we'll meet again the week after, and then no Bible study the next week, because I'll be gone again for the convention there. And then the Bible study after that one, that one's going to be our synodical convention debrief, and then we'll get back onto stuff. So we'll kind of have a little bit of a false start in terms of things, getting that first one in, and then we've got a little bit of a hiatus. As I always say, the trickiest thing about Stump the Pastor is always the first question. So anybody have one that wants to go? Okay, we've got a couple, so we're definitely getting started. Bill was first.
What are the limits to pastoral, you don't call it secrecy, what do you call it? When somebody confesses, you're not going to tell anybody, what's that called?
Right. Pastoral privilege, yeah, seal of the confession.
If somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to blow up the state capitol tomorrow at 5 p.m., and it's a credible threat.
Yep, that doesn't apply.
You can't ask for absolution before you do the act.
Ding, ding. Yep. So if you say, I am planning on killing my wife, I cannot, it doesn't count.
Okay.
If you tell me, I killed my wife, that's a different story. And at that point, my job is to get you really to work through the consequences of that sin. But my role in that, in my vocation, is to be the person who is offering you absolution for your sins and giving you counsel. My role is not to be your prosecutor.
Counsel might be on the order of, God says that we're all subject to the authorities, and you should probably report what you did to the authorities, right?
Right. And you're in here, you're asking for forgiveness. That obviously shows that you are feeling that this was a bad thing. You need to start to work that out. But in order for you to work that out, you can know your sins are forgiven in the sight of God.
Yeah. Okay.
What about suicidal ideation in that same regard?
Again, if you if it's suicidal ideation and it's sort of like, hey, I'm thinking about doing this, that doesn't fall under the seal of you confess this to me. Normally speaking, and this is practice, I think, around anybody who works with people, normally you're going to try to get the person themselves to work that out, because getting the person themselves to start working on a problem is a whole lot better than you doing it for them. But some people are not in a position where they can do that, those sort
so
of
if
things
you think
for themselves.
On the verge of suicide, you can take action.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, you can call an authority to help deal with that, or do you walk the person in through?
So usually what I've done, I've had a few instances of issues like this. What I'll do is I will tell the person who's dealing with something big like that, they can't handle it themselves. I can't handle it. I'm not a mental health professional. I'm a spiritual advisor, and there's differences there. But I will say, let's go get this taken care of, and I'm going to walk by you every step of the way. The reason for doing that is twofold. A, that person needs to know that Jesus is there with them every step of the way, and I am going to be filling the meat space where Jesus is. But also, I want to make sure that that person is actually getting help and actually going through with the stuff that we've talked about. So I'll usually walk with them, walk with them to get help. Every time this has been, it's been something on campus, get help somewhere on campus. Yeah.
This is a true story that happened to Mother around 1930 when she was in high school.
Okay.
And the answer she was given, well, compared to the modern age, she was sitting in class and a boy raised his hand. He had a question for the teacher. He was sitting in church, and it was time for the offering. And he looked in his wallet, and all he had was a $5 bill. Now, he wanted to, you know, make a donation, but he didn't want to give $5. So the question is,
can he make change?
Make change out of the offering plate?
Sure. Right. Yeah. Right. If you're really quick, that's the best answer right there. So I mean, you should be a cheerful giver, which means, you know, you should give kind of what you're planning to give. And yet at the same time, I think there's a law gospel answer here. The gospel is you should be a cheerful giver. Give what, you know, is coming from your heart, and you know, and a lot of that is, hey, I've decided to give this much. At the same time, you know, the law side of that is what's keeping you from giving the whole $5 that time. You know, if it is, well, I need three of these dollars to buy this life-saving medicine for somebody, then, you know, make change for sure. I've been stuck in that situation though. So here we it's just an automatic draft out of our bank account, so it doesn't really mean any. You know, we never run into that. But I'll be at another church, or I'll be at a conference, which I always forget that they pass around an offering basket at conferences. And I'll look into my wallet, and I usually don't carry cash at all, really. Every now and again, I'll have a little bit of, and I'll look and I'll be like, oh, there's $20. And I'm like, especially if this is not my church. and I'll run through that law gospel process. And I'm not saying that I've done it every time, but I think most times I've actually kind of said, all right, you caught me, God.
Okay, the answer at the time, first the teacher went into a rage, and then the answer was absolutely not. You do not make change out of the offering.
Sure. I mean, I don't think, you know, in terms of, like, etiquette, I would say
plan ahead
or work it out afterwards. You know, go up to the pastor and be like, hey, I want to give, all I've got is a $5. I know that you've probably got 5 ones in there. Can we work this out? And then depending on the pastor's response to that, then you either give what you want or you give nothing because he's yelling at you. Yeah.
I've been in that situation, and I guess it's a German guilt thing. You know, we learn a lot about guilt, but you open it up and something says, okay, because of the way that it turned out, God wants you to give that $20 bill or whatever it is.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, That's like the opposite of a cheerful giver is a guilty giver. But yeah, I do think that it's that law gospel dynamic of, when you feel that guilt, it's because the law is working on you. Sometimes it's probably a healthy thing to rebuke your guilt and to say, in those moments of, well, all I've got is a 20 and I don't feel like giving a 20 right now, to rebuke your guilt and say, get away from me, Satan. Christ has died for me. I don't have to give my $20. Sometimes that's a faithful response too. all of them. So the question is, are there any that risk schism in the LCMS? The LCMS lives with schism. It's sort of near and dear to our heart. Yeah, I've heard people say that the only thing that really keeps the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod together is the pension plan. And there's actually probably some truth to that. Because if you leave the LCMS while you're still working, you're leaving behind your pension. In order for there to be a schism, somehow that kind of stuff would have to get worked out, because otherwise, a lot of pastors aren't going to make the risky moves to do that. That said, that probably tells you that there's nothing that is a big enough deal for LCMS pastors to really say, I'm going to lay my pension on the line here. When that has happened in other church bodies, there have been bigger fish to fry. There's always talk about this is going to split the schism. In fact, this week, all of the congregations of the LCMS voted on who the next president would be. Matthew Harrison was elected, and some of my friends out there in LCMS political land, they were saying, all right, now it's time for us to get ready for the exodus. Just like with the last election, the last national election, I mean, there were people that were saying, well, if this person gets elected, I'm moving to Canada or Mexico or wherever. And we have that same sentiment in the LCMS. It's goofy. And mostly it's people that are saying stuff that they don't really mean.
51% is not exactly a landslide.
It is not. And in fact, it was only, it was 51 and change. It was almost 52. But had it been under 51%, they would have had to go to a second ballot. And at that point, it really would have been anybody's game. Like, we have this goofy thing right now where we have three people that are put forward. And the process goes that there's three, and then if nobody gets a clear majority, then it goes down to two. In terms of knowing how elections run, that's always going to be a somewhat spurious election when you have two parties, which we do. Oh, yeah. I was actually surprised that it was only by the margin that it was. We don't like to vote out sitting presidents in the LCMS historically. They have to do something pretty bad to get that. There have been some things that President Harrison has been accused of that I think kind of show you why it was just by that narrow of a margin. Pretty much convinced that he was going to win. And he's done some really great stuff. But just like anybody else, it's always going to be a mixed bag. Yeah.
Was Dr. Tegin voted out or was he ousted?
Oh, boy. Dr. Tegin was the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during the time of Seminex, so the walkout at the seminary. I don't recall, actually, if he was voted out or if he was... I want to say that he was probably not voted out, but he may have either resigned or it may have been an action of Synod's board of directors, like a vote of no confidence. Yeah.
I thought he was president of the seminary. Am I wrong about that?
Tegin was.
He was hired by the board of regents.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I don't know who was president.
Was it Bowman then?
No. The person before Bowman.
Okay. I'll have to go back and look at my LCMS history.
I don't remember.
Other questions?
Why do Seventh-day Adventists not eat meat? Why are they vegetarian?
Okay, so Seventh-day Adventists, if you remember a few studies ago, we went through that study where we looked at different denominations in the United States. Seventh-day Adventists come out of a stream of folks that believe that God speaks to people outside of Scripture, and that there's like additional. So, I mean, Pentecostals believe this way. Other folks do. Seventh-day Adventists are usually pretty good about it has to agree with Scripture, but they'll say that God can speak outside of Scripture. Then they say, okay, well. Somebody looked through the New Testament and said, well, there's no actual evidence of anybody eating meat after Jesus raises from the dead. To which I'm not quite sure what you do with Peter's vision, but I'm sure that they probably say, that was just a vision. Peter didn't actually eat meat at that time. But that's why they don't eat meat. Thank goodness they don't, because we have breakfast cereal because of them.
Yes.
Yeah. So thank your lucky charms that Seventh-day Adventists are out there in the world. Yeah. Which their whole take on it too was that it was a healthier way to live, which I'm not sure the lucky charms are.
Yes.
Other questions? This last one was a relatively short series, so I'm wondering if we, the longer the series, the more questions pop out.
What's your take on the current situation in the Catholic Church with sexual abuse?
Okay. I was like, which situation in the Roman Catholic Church? There's a lot. The Roman Catholic Church has been dealing with this issue of sexual abuse for quite some time now. And a lot of it is catching up on old cases that happened, you know, way long time ago. And really processing through, okay, how do we make sure that this doesn't happen anymore, that this doesn't happen again? And then in addition to that, what kind of reparations do we make to those who are victims, as well as what kind of punishments do we make for the perpetrators here? That's a really big enchilada to eat. And so they've got their work cut out for them, for sure. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we as Protestants get into this like, the solution is simple, just let their priests marry. I don't think that the solution is quite that simple. I think there's probably something to that. I think that's a part of the issue, is that when you have a celibate clergy, it's really easy for somebody who has a sexuality that is not the norm for the Roman Catholic Church to say, that is going to be where I can exist easily. But then they find out later on that's just as fraught with temptation as probably anything else is. I think they're dealing with it. I don't know how I would deal with it. So I'm not going to critique them too badly. I do think that it is a shame that it happened at all. And I also think that it's a shame that it was covered up at the beginning. But I think that probably came from a sense of, well, this is an isolated incident. We're going to kind of cover it up and work with it sort of behind the scenes because it is an isolated incident. I don't think, especially early on, they had any clue that this was going to be the rampant problem that it was. And I think you see that dynamic in all sorts of places. You see that at Penn State with everything going on with them. You saw it at Michigan State with everything going on, gymnastics program there. Generally speaking, it's a bad idea to handle a problem in that way, but it's also a very human response to a problem like that. Just so that you all know, I was very proud of our district. I knew this was coming down. I knew that this was a possibility coming down the pike, and now it's happened. In the district, we have now signed on to a training program that is being rolled out. The district staff has already taken this program. It's a program concerning just basic sort of awareness around sexual predator stuff, how to identify a predator, some basics about, you know, if you know somebody who has been preyed upon, how do you work through that, those kind of things. District staff has taken the training. District Board of Directors, including yours truly, gets to take it. I think my deadline is by the end of this coming month, July. After that, our circuit visitors are going to take it. After that, all pastors have to take it. And after that, all commissioned workers. I think it's commissioned workers and anyone who works in a school. So basically, by the end of this year, so a year from now, anyone who could possibly work with a child in our district is going to go through this training. And so I think that's a positive, proactive response from our end. Thankfully, I don't know of any situations in the district, at least recently, where, you know, especially a child has been preyed upon at a Lutheran school or church. Those things could be out there. I just don't know about them. But thankfully, I don't know of any yet, and we're trying to get ahead of this.
If that would happen, and let's just say that a pastor would be excused, what kind of steps would be taken by LCMS?
So, the LCMS, this would be mostly the district at first, because the district is the synod in this place, kind of a thing. So, in the case of a child being abused, a child abuse situation, that if it were a pastor, that pastor would definitely not be able to have any connection with any children personally that was not at least supervised. Right, so that would be the interim thing of, you know, like you're just, you know, you go back to the dugout. You can still preach and do the sacraments and all of that stuff, like, you know, the stuff where you're dealing with adults, and nobody even has to really, you know, at the accusation level, nobody has to know that you've been accused of that, but you would be kind of putting time out there. If it's found out that there is something to the accusation, then of course, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that would need to happen. At that point, if the accusation is a real, you know, a real thing, that pastor would probably be encouraged to resign his call or be resigned. Yeah, wow. Okay. I saw Bob first, so I'm going to...
I just want to ask how that training is being presented.
So the training that we're going through is going to be all online. Yeah. The reason that we chose that option is through this thing called Ministry Safe. The reason we chose that option is that it is the first thing that we've done in the district about this. And... this way we can be sure to say everyone has had an opportunity to see this. Like, nobody can say, oh, well, you were going to do this at that conference, but I didn't show up to that conference. We're able to say, no, you got this in your email. And even if you don't have email, you showed up to the school, and we could have shown you that on one of the computers here. Yep. Yeah. In the case that Henry's talking about, so like this theoretical case, if a pastor was accused,
or teacher, or whatever kind of worker we have, they get a hint that there's a problem, and they do their investigation.
Right.
At what point in their investigation would they bring in, say, Child Protective Services or police or the sheriff?
It would probably depend.
It says after here, we need to let the authorities know so that they can investigate.
Right. So whenever I've seen this worked out, I think that's fairly immediate. If there seems to be any kind of grounds for that the accusation was real.
What's the like Child Protective Services know that we're aware that we might have a problem, and we're letting you know,
right,
so that you can look at what we have and maybe help us find out.
Right. So there was a big splashy story that came out of, it was actually at the church that I did my field work at when I was in seminary over in Illinois. They had somebody who was, who had installed cameras in a restroom that was used by children quite a bit. In that situation, I know that it was almost immediate that the police were called in. Because on the church level, you know, you've got some liability there. You don't want to be...
You don't like a Catholic church.
Right, right, exactly. Yep.
Makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, Mary.
You mentioned, I think last week, the shortage of pastors in Missouri Synod.
Uh-huh.
Are there any other major denominations that have training in seminaries where this exists?
Oh.
Are there any of them that are producing enough pastors?
Right, right. That's a really good question. I don't know. So you have definitely stumped me with that.
And I know there are a lot of churches that start up by a pastor that says he has a divine call.
Right, right.
But I don't mean that. I mean the major denominations.
Yeah, so... Yeah, definitely when you know, you're talking about most Presbyterian churches, most other Lutheran... I know that the other ELCA schools are in the same boat with us. Baptists don't have to go to seminary most of the time. Yeah. So they don't have that same challenge to overcome. But yeah, certainly... you know, Episcopalians, Anglicans, those folks. Yeah, it would be interesting to see if they're also dealing with the same issue. Yep. Bill and then Henry.
On that same line of thinking, if someone is an ordained pastor in another Protestant faith and they decide to become a Missouri Synod Lutheran, what is required of them?
Colloquy, which is a funny word. Colloquy is it's technically a theological interview. It's, you know, so let's say Mike Taluba over at the Wesley Foundation says, I want to become a Missouri Synod pastor. He would, through the district, so this would have to go through a few levels, but through the district, get a colloquy interview. And that colloquy interview, he would sit down with somebody from the synod and they would ask him questions like, what do you believe about Holy Communion? What do you, how do you understand the Word of God? Those kind of things. If he is able to answer the colloquy questions completely, do a great job and answer them great, then that he's then certified to be a pastor in the Missouri Synod. Most of the time when this happens, how it goes is they do the interview and they say, you answered questions 1, 3, and 5 pretty well, but 2 and 4 you were a little shaky on. So we want you to take this class and this class at one of our seminaries or whatever. And then once you get through that, then we'll approve you and certify you. Most of the time, this will happen. This only happens if that person has a degree that is commensurate with the degree that a normal pastor in the LCMS would have. So if we're talking about a Southern Baptist pastor who became a pastor without having a master's degree, the colloquy committee most often would say, you need to get a master's of divinity.
But if it was an Episcopal priest that went to Union Theological Seminary, that would be okay.
Right. If he went to Union Theological Seminary, we would probably say, you have to do this all over again twice. Union is known for some interesting stuff. Generally speaking, yeah, we would say you've got the right degree. We've made sure that your theology is correct. You're good to go.
One one thing that our seminary is trying to push is that pastors and also lay people should take a more active role in trying to encourage people
right.
to think about the ministry. And not just preach a sermon, but personal contact.
Right.
And, okay, you know, I know you, I think you have traits. Have you thought about it?
Yep.
And then follow up, you know, appropriately.
Yep.
And don't just wait for the Holy Spirit to act, but do something.
Yeah. So, interesting you bring that up. I know a guy who just went through our specific ministry pastor program. Just got ordained recently. And he posted about it on Facebook. First thing he said was, Pastor so-and-so from my past when I was a little kid said, you are going to be a pastor. And he went, he was a teacher and a principal for a while, but then finally came around to being a pastor. So that stuck in his head, you know, just the other week. I was talking to somebody who I felt was kind of in that same situation. And they were talking about, you know, thinking about what they wanted to do with their lives. And I was like, you know, have you thought about possibly going into ministry? Would you like some help figuring that out? You know. I've had it happen both ways, where I've said, you know, have you thought about this? And also the person who I wasn't quite expecting going, hey, I've been thinking about this. But either way, yeah, being open and upfront about people and saying, hey, this is legit. And, you know, the some of the stuff that we say, too, sometimes has a detrimental effect. So, yeah, one of the reasons that I didn't want to be a pastor when, you know, when I was kind of running away from that idea was I was told my whole life, pastors are poor. I was a preacher's kid. I knew that, you know, we weren't as rich as everybody else. But I also, you know, and I had this sense of I can't support a family if I'm a pastor, which is ridiculous. But, you know, when we say those kind of things over and over again, people, young men start thinking, oh, well, I want to have a family. I want to have a wife. I want to be able to take care of them. Why would I go into that? You know, that's like getting a master's degree to work at McDonald's. No, thank you. So we do also have to be concerned about, you know, what it is that's keeping people from saying, hey, I want to be a pastor. Because the respect isn't there anymore. And that was something that we used to rely upon, was that it was a respectable career. It was like being a doctor or a lawyer. Now it's like being a weird Buddhist monk. What's that?
I said doctors and lawyers.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. What do I think what? I think it has to do with a change in culture that Christianity is not as respected as what it used to be. And so because of that, the practitioners of Christianity pretty much are not respected in the way that they used to be. You know, you can also point to other things where, you know, I think televangelists had a negative effect on the cultural perception of what it was to be a pastor, especially televangelists who did not so good things with money. I think that, you know, the unfortunate crisis in the Roman Catholic Church so it's not just one thing. I think it's many, but I think that it is because largely, you know, Christianity's influence on culture is waning.
Bottom line, we're not a Christian nation anymore.
No. Yeah, I wouldn't say that we are. Yeah.
So I was going to ask, if a Lutheran pastor was defrocked for sexual sobriety, is there a reinstatement process?
Yes, depending on the sexual impropriety. So let's, oh, and this will have to be the last question before we vote. Way to end us on a zinger. if that sexual impropriety was that the pastor had an affair with an adult, you know, it was consensual on both sides, all of that, there would be a possibility. That possibility would not be for a pretty long time. I'd say at least 5 years. And the reason for that is that 2 Corinthians says a pastor should be husband of one wife. And that sort of sense of faithfulness is in there. Now, you know, in cases of divorce, that's a little, you know, that works out a little differently. But certainly in the case of someone who has had an affair, then you could work that out, but it would take a while. In the case of somebody who, you know, did something with a child, never again. It's just a bad idea. And, you know, there's all sorts of stuff that, you know, the LCMS is fairly strict on that you go, oh, if you've had more than two divorces, you cannot be a pastor. If you, there's some kind of debt thing too. It's like if you have been over $30,000 in debt for over 10 years, you cannot be a pastor. I mean, you've got that kind of, some of those weird things that, you know, hang out there and you go, oh, okay. And some of, I mean, they kind of make sense, but you go, oh. And those are just our rules, but they're rules that are there for a specific purpose. We have to vote on what we're studying next. Yes. No, I don't think it includes your mortgage or your car payment. Yeah. all right, so we have four options. Option one is idols, replacements for God, kind of culturally speaking. Option two is looking at the book of Acts. Option three is church and state from way back when to today. And then option four, Sabbath, the undisciplined. Anybody who is voting, you know the way to do this. You have to close your eyes, and then when I say the thing that you want to vote for, raise your hand and let us know, and I will tally these up and let you know who won. So, if you are ready, all those who want to vote for idols, replacements for God. All right. All those who want to vote for Acts. All right. All those who want to vote for church and state. All those who want to vote for Sabbath, the undisciplined. All right, we have a tie, folks. It is between Acts and idols. So, second vote. Close your eyes. Those who want to vote for idols. Okay. Those who want to vote for Acts. By a nose, idols wins. That's right, folks. You just voted idols into. not next time, but the time after that. Pardon me. We'll get started on this, and then we'll finish it up a little bit later on in the summer. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day that you've given to us. We ask that you would continue to be with us during our week. We ask that our focus would be on you. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.